If you turn in your Bible, the text this morning is Psalm 33. And we've been going through the Psalms partly to give me a little bit of break in Romans, but also to gain a little bit of insight and refreshment into worship and praise and to remember the purposes for which God has called us. Praise is, and worship is one of those things that every Christian knows is kind of important, but is by far the most overlooked and minimized aspect of their lives. Strangely enough, it is literally the supreme purpose for which we are created. And yet we struggle to figure out how to make praise not just a priority, but really the normal flavor of our lives. And Psalm 33 is simply that. If you're going to choose a psalm, There's a few you could go to, I'm sure, but this one in particular is almost like the perfect generic poster child of we need to praise the Lord. It is literally broken up into three main movements. The first three verses, that's a call to praise. It's just simply a call to praise. Wait, do I have a slide for this? It's a call to praise the Lord. And then secondly, it's the longest section. It's just reasons why we should praise the Lord. And finally, it returns to the same theme in connecting hope and praise and saying that we hope in the very praises, the very things that we affirm about who God is. And so it is a call to praise the Lord. There are reasons to praise our God. And then we find that our hearts are glad, our hope is renewed, because we have sought to praise the God that we are supposed to worship with all of our hearts, souls, and might. So as we look to Psalm 33, let's begin in a word of prayer. I'm not going to read its entirety, as we will read every portion of it as we unpack this long but excellent psalm together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, the meditation of your word this morning, Lord, is about praising you. It's about worshiping you, acknowledging the kind of God that you are, the kind of people we are, and what it means that you have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we look to the psalmist, Lord, as we look with just eagerness to hear from your word, help rekindle that which is the joy and hope of our souls. Help us to remember again, Lord, why we live in this existence, why we are what we are, and what it means that we are redeemed, that we have a hope that will not fail, and that hope leads us to want to worship you, to define everything by whether or not it bows down to your lordship, to your supremacy, and acknowledges your greatness. Father, we recognize even evangelism and missions exist because the worship of God in different hearts and different places does not. And so help us to capture, Lord, what it means to praise you. Protect us from attitudes of taking you lightly, of setting you aside for other worships, for other things that we deem greater or more significant or more satisfying. Lord, rebuke our souls. Renew us so that we might remember how great our God is, and that we might be glad to hear that we are joined together to shout for joy in the Lord. Lord, we praise you and thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the title of the message is Shout for Joy in the Lord. And I literally lifted that straight from the opening line, right? Shout for joy in the Lord, verse 1. And the reason why that's appropriate, I mean, I could have called it anything. It's interesting because sometimes as you're reading through commentaries, you look through what the different scholars would name a particular psalm, and some are obvious, right? The last time I preached, it was Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, so it's going to be shepherd something in there. It's going to be the Lord is my shepherd. It's going to be God is our shepherd, you know, our shepherd and our keeper. It'll be something like that. But when it comes to this psalm, it is all over the place. It is worship the sovereign, or it is praise the God of the universe who has created all things, or God is more significant than this or that. I mean, there are so many different ways that you could take it. And so in the end, it is simply about praising who God is and what that means for us. And it begins in verses 1 to 3 with a call to praise the Lord a call to praise the Lord. The verse 1 says this, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." So in the opening three verses, it is a call to shout for joy, to praise. And let me read verse 2 and 3 so we kind of throw in all of the different commands together. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. So it begins with shouting, it ends with shouting, but all of it is meant to say that we are to shout for joy in the Lord. Let's make sure we understand exactly where the emotional energy comes from. It's not just shout for joy because, you know, you got cheesecake, you know? Shout for joy because you get to eat something good or you watch that fun movie. Shout for joy because your team is going to actually take the field again. Shout for joy because something nice or excellent is happening. It's shout for joy in the Lord. See, shout is the command. Joy in the Lord is the sphere in which that command takes place or from which that command takes place. You shout for joy because of the Lord. It's exaltation. And don't you love the emotional energy that the psalmist is not unashamed to express? He's not saying, hey, come to the Lord and, you know, let's quiet our hearts and settle our spirits. And there's nothing wrong with that, and that there's an appropriate time for that. But he begins with shout out for the Lord. Shout out for joy in the Lord. Because of who God is, shout for joy. He calls us the righteous ones, right? Oh, you righteous. And that term for righteous, it can go one of two ways. We might mean righteous in a very human sense, in a human-centered sense. We might mean righteous in just purely man-made terms. This could be the moralist, the individual who says that he is better than somebody else. I'm righteous because I'm not as bad as those people. Right? It's the man-made, self-centered, self-righteous individual whose righteousness is based on what he does or doesn't do. And then there's a righteousness that Scripture clearly speaks of that is beyond the reach of normal sinners. That human beings like you and I do not have the capacity to own in and of ourselves. It is the rightness, the right standing that we might have before the perfect judgment of God. It is righteousness before the living, holy, and all-knowing God. And that kind of righteousness in the Scriptures is given to us supernaturally, is given to us undeservedly, is given to us by God's grace, and because he grants that kind of righteousness. So all in this one short, pithy statement is shout for joy in the Lord, O you as righteous, and implied in that is the reason why you are righteous, the reason why you have been redeemed is because of this Lord. So shout for joy in him. Because praise befits the upright. That's the second part of verse 1. Because praise befits the upright. You know, the justified, the upright, they have abundant cause for praise. Because the righteous, especially in the Psalms, are those that are not just blessed to be redeemed by God, and by the New Testament, our understanding is that we are redeemed not just by God forgiving our sins, by passing over our sins, but he has finally killed all of our sins with Jesus Christ on the cross. So we are righteous because of what God has done for us. So praise is befitting. It is appropriate. It is something that is natural, like water is natural to fish. Like air is natural to a bird's wings, it is natural for us. It's the natural expression of those that are truly righteous. Let me give you just a couple verses about how the Psalms relate this idea of the upright or the righteous. Psalm 34:17 says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." So the righteous are the ones whose cry God hears. Then Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." So the righteous, the upright, he sustains and he cares for. Psalm 64:10, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. So see, praise should befit the upright because God is the one that hears our cries and delivers us. God is the one to whom we can cast our burdens and he will sustain us. God is the one in whom we should rejoice and take refuge because God is the one who has done all good things to redeem us and to make this life of faith possible. All that is your life by faith because of the work of Christ, all of it. It's natural when we think about the gospel and all the benefits that we have in the Lord to praise him. It befits us. It's natural to us. So if we find it difficult to worship, if we are a redeemed child of God and we find it difficult to praise, then our redeemed soul must be sick. Because the normal, natural, healthy expression of life is that we'd be glad to shout for joy in the Lord because praise is appropriate for the redeemed soul. So a call to praise, a shout for joy, that's the first part of that. Verse 2, though, says it expands further and gives it more definition. It says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody with him, to him with the harp of 10 strings. So now we go from shout for joy, praise befits the upright, to now give thanks. So we have shout, we have praise, we have now giving of thanks. But here, giving of thanks to the Lord with the lyre, not with someone that lies, right? Not with a liar, but with a lyre, which is a harp, right? With a harp of 10 strings. I know it sounds repetitive, but one is a different kind of harp than the other. The point being that other stringed instruments are joining in. There's to be a giving of thanks, but this giving of thanks is not private and it's not lonely. Now, I realize that there are skilled instrumentalists among us, and yes, you could privately worship the Lord with your guitar, with your voice, with your flute, with kazoo, whatever thing that is an instrument of your liking, right? You could worship the Lord with all kinds of instruments privately, certainly. But here, this is a call for us, plural, to give thanks to the Lord with a lyre, making melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. It is not private. This is the gathered. This is the bring out the band, call up the worship team, lead us in a congregational song with accompaniment, because this is corporate worship. It's a call to give thanks and make melody as a body, as Christ's body, as God's people. It is a call to come together to worship the Lord. You know, we talk about that a lot, especially lately, as we talk about gathering or not gathering as a church. And you know, when the scriptures speak about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, it uses these kind of phrases over and over. It says, when you come together. And then later it says, when you come together as a church. Then it repeats, when you come together. And it contrasts that, right? When you come together, when you come together as a church, when you come together and you're taking the Lord's Supper, and it contrasts that to eat your food at home. Because in Corinth, there were the individuals that were coming because they were hungry. So they're coming to eat. And he's saying, dude, eat your food at home. They're coming and they're being excessive and they're getting drunk. Dude, go drink at home. Why would you do that in the corporate gathering? And it makes a clear distinction of what is you, yourself, and what you're doing and what the Lord's table means as a congregation, as a church gathered, as we come together as Christ's church. The reason why I bring that up is because you might be getting used to the idea of church via live stream. And I'm talking to you, right? Church on the couch while you're eating your cereal, while you're lounging in your pajamas. I'm not mad at that, but I just want to remind you what the elders have been constantly reminding you. That's not really the church gathered. While we're thankful to have a simulation of the church, it is not the church unless we are together, unless we are gathered, unless we are lifting voices. Today, we sang out praises to the Lord, four of us, in this entire sanctuary. And while we're thankful for that song, and we're thankful for the possibility that with a slight 1 minute delay, you guys are joining us, kind of delayed. I think the Lord understands that. The point is, it is not the church gathered. And this is the give thanks together in corporate worship that is so significant as part of the shout for joy. Give thanks to the Lord. And then 1C. Sing a new song. Sing a new song. So as we're piling up the terms, we see there is the shouting, right, for joy in the Lord. There is praise. There is giving of thanks. There's making melody. And then there's now all of a sudden sing a new song. What's wrong with the old songs, bro? Well, see, the idea of singing a new song, the idea of that, and it repeats, this concept is repeated in a lot of different psalms. The idea is that a new song is appropriate to sing of new mercies. In other words, what has God done lately? You notice that we don't, as a Christian church, just sing the psalms. We have songs written about the person of Jesus Christ, about what he has accomplished, the specifics of his death and his resurrection. See, when there is something new, when God has done something that is worthy, the idea is that there is a freshness to our worship because we're thinking of new ways to sing about that. That's why we're always introducing new spirituals, new spiritual songs, new praise songs. Because sometimes some speak in a way that we go, man, we love that. That's an excellent expression, one that is new to me. It's not just about being different or new or getting rid of the old. No, the old songs are excellent as well. The psalms themselves are canonized for us. But it's about this delightful freshness of wanting to sing a new song, to play skillfully on the strings. See, this is about the heart's intention, right? Play skillfully. The phrase literally translates, do well in playing. Do it good, man. If you're going to play the guitar, play it well. If you're going to play piano, play it well. If you're going to sing, try to sing well. And we know very well that it's not how qualitatively good your ability in music or singing is, but it's the freshness, the vibrancy, the desire to express, right, as skillfully as we can the things that we could do. And if you can't sing a new song, if you can't play skillfully on strings, and I like the last phrase, just do it with loud shouts. Just be loud. Why is it to be fresh and skillful and loud? Because God's mercies are new every morning. This is Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. you'll remember it probably from a song, right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. That is literally the words of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The idea that God's mercies are new each morning, that regardless of what you're going through, that God renews us, that he is still there, that he still has promises that he intends to fulfill in us. And so we see his mercies, his faithfulness every morning, and it dawns on us. It cries out to us to sing him a new song, to call to worship a fresh new song for the reawakened joy for what God's mercy has been doing each day for us. We hope in a God that renews us. And he renews his love for us each and every new day. So shout, give thanks, sing a new song. So that's the opening call to praise. And then we would think immediately, well, okay, that's a great call to praise, but I don't know, what do I do if I don't feel like praising? You know, we are in a therapeutic kind of mentality in our day and age where I don't know how many books are written about, what do I do if I don't feel like worshiping? What do I do if I don't feel like going to church? There's an excellent 9-mark series. Each of the small books are booklets. They run only about like 50, 60 pages, and they're literally that. What do I do if I don't feel like going to church? What if I don't feel like worshiping? What do I do if I don't feel like reading God's word, et cetera? And I think part of it is meeting something that we have wrongly defined as being about just me, right? what if I don't feel like this? Well, I think Scripture has some answers for that. But in the end, it, number one, has to stop being about me. And it has to be about something greater. It has to be about something more significant. Because if everything is about me, there is just, I'm just one accident, right? One missed timing, one missed opportunity from falling apart. So there's a call to praise. And number two, there are reasons then to praise. This is a long one. This is verses 4 through 19. If you have your outlines already, and I know, you know, we sent those out. I don't know if you guys all print those out. But as we follow along, let me read them to you so you kind of understand where we're going to go, right? There's a bunch of verses here, and there's five different points we want to make. What are the reasons to praise the Lord? Well, one, his righteous word is a reason. Then his creative word, right? His righteous word, his creative word. Three, his overwhelming will, his overruling will, sorry, right? That his will supersedes anything human beings want to do. His discerning watch, meaning that his eyes are on all those that live on this earth, and his delivering watch. He is a saving God, and he watches for opportunities to save those whom he loves. So let's begin. Reasons to praise the Lord. The first reason is his faithful word. His faithful word. His word is faithful. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. I say his faithful word because I think immediately you might think, well, why don't you say his upright word? And the reason why is because the theme here is his faithfulness. Upright, the word, literally means to go straight or to keep something straight. But it describes integrity. Now, the idea of making a promise, right, and not backing out on that, not dealing with deceit or having ulterior motives. It is closely connected with the idea of faithfulness, so much so that that many scholars think that it is a synonym for faithfulness. So the two lines, for the word of the Lord is upright, they would even translate as faithful, and all his work is done with steadfastness, with faithfulness. Right? So in other words, it's about how God's word is faithful to do what he has said he will do. His word and his work is always done in faithfulness. Let me just say a quick word about his word and his work are synonymous here. You notice that in the parallel lines? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. And that's because God is not like us. If he says it, that settles it. God's never just talk, right? If he says it, it settles it. And too often, our fault is that we look at God's word and what he says and says, I know God says that, but, and whatever you want to fill in, but it's different for me, or it's a different time, or, you know, I know that's what he says, but there can be exceptions. I mean, but if God says it, it should settle it, because his word is true, upright, faithful, and everything that he has done has come from his word and has always been perfectly faithful. Verse 5 says, he loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. I think verse 4 and 5 are meant to go together in the sense that God's word and work is faithful and is expressed in the fact that he loves righteousness and justice. It's expressed in the fact that the earth is indeed filled with the steadfast love of the Lord. He loves righteousness and justice, not just that he pursues it, not just that it is, you know, a potential hobby for him. It's not something that he is interested in on occasion, but he loves it. He loves when things are done righteously. He loves when there is justice. And the entire earth is full of that kind of faithful love, that steadfast love that is of the Lord. This is our word hesed. It's that word for covenant, loyal love. Our ESV and a lot of modern translations translated steadfast love. The old King James used to call it loving kindness. The idea is that there is the kind of love that comes from promises fulfilled. See, again, it is about faithfulness. His word is faithful. His work is faithful. His love is faithful to his righteousness and justice. And so then the earth is naturally filled with his faithful love, his steadfast love. It's full of the kind of love that does not end and does not back out on its pledges. That's a reason to praise the Lord, a reason to rejoice in him, because his word, his work is so faithful. Secondly, his word is powerful. So this first two things are about his word, but he returns to the concept of his word in verse 6. It's verses 6 through 9, but verse 6, he says that the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. By the word of the Lord, all the heavens were made, and he spoke, he aspirated, his breath, his breathing out, gave existence to their host. So the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the entire universe, the entire host of stars that came from his mouth. Not because he had to work hard at it. Not because he had to grind and grow things and hope that everything worked out. He just spoke the word of the mouth, the breath of his mouth, and they're created. The host of them, the word host, is so important that we get this figured out, right? Because whenever you hear host, right, what do you think of? The person that's kind of bringing hors d'oeuvres and stuff, right? Or the person that sits you at the table. Hey, I'll be your host this evening, you know? That's not this word. This is the host of armies. This is the word that means that there's an array of lined up soldiers demonstrating the might of the king. So whenever it speaks of how the breath of the Lord by his mouth creates the heavens and all their hosts, it's saying just see the innumerable stars and imagine them like soldiers lined up to display how powerful this God is. And he has done all this. He has created all this. The vastness of the stars lined up and ready for action. He has done this merely by speaking or breathing. So his powerful word over the heavens. Then verse 7, his powerful word concerning the deep. So you go to the heavens, now you go to the oceans. Verse 7 says, he gathered the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Don't you love this word picture? He gathers the waters together in a heap. That's what you do with your leaves in your front yard, right? You get your rake, and you put them up all in a heap, right? Because they're worthless, and they're easy for you to manipulate and to move. So you put them in a heap, and then you throw them away. Or in this case, you gather up the waters, or God gathers up the waters of the sea and he puts them in storehouses. Like a farmer gathers his grain, he stores them up wherever he wants to. Do you know how vast the oceans are? 71% of the earth is covered by water. 71%. But maybe you didn't know this. 99% of things that are living are in the oceans. Are in the waters. 99%. That means all the stuff that we think of when I say, hey, think of things that are living, we think of like trees and bugs and dogs and people, right? Think of all those things that we naturally think of, all those living things that are on the surface. That's 1% of all living things on this planet. The ocean is vast. I love that in Big Truths for Little Hearts. How Bruce Ware talks about, I think how big God is, I think, I can't remember, but he goes to the ocean, and back then he was in Oregon, he goes to the shores of Oregon with his daughters, and then he does this, he says, okay, I want you to watch, I'm going to grab some of the ocean, and I want you to watch the horizon and tell me if you feel like the horizon's going down because I grabbed some of the water. So he grabs some of the water. Right? So he's like waiting in the water. And he grabs some of the water. He goes, does the horizon go down? And his daughter's like, no, no. And he goes, okay, let me try again. Grab more water. Does the horizon go down? No. And his whole point was to illustrate how vast the oceans are. And not only has God created them by his word, but he stores them up. He owns them. He does as he pleases with the most significant thing that he has made on the earth by way of its vastness. So the vastness of the stars, the vastness of our oceans, and he gets to this point, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So you go from the stars and their vastness, God speaks and they came to be. The depth and the variety and the veracity of the ocean. And he says he just kind of heaps them up and puts them in the storehouses where he wants them, right? And all of that to get to this point. So then let the earth fear the Lord. Let all its inhabitants, all the inhabitants of the world, stand in awe of him. See, these things have a purpose. You see the stars in the sky, you wonder about the scary depths of the darkest part of the ocean, and that is meant to incite in you a fear of him who has created these things by merely speaking. It is not a surprise that the pagan nations and the pagan peoples in the past have created so many gods related to the stars, related to life in the sea, and everything else on land. It is natural, because everything that's unexplainable, that is strange, that is mysterious to them, they said it must be a god. Mount Fuji is considered a god by by Shintoism, right? And if you ask them, well, why is a mountain a god? Well, it's so big. It's like, you know, so there's some brothers, you know, that we know. They're kind of big. Maybe they're demigod, right? They eat a lot. They're huge. And so, you know, like we ascribe, just because we don't understand it, that's natural to the pagan mind. But the redeemed know better. There is a God who has created all of them. And by the fact that he has created them, not with work and diligence and with so much effort, but simply by speaking them into reality, there's an implication on us. Then fear this God. Fear this Lord. Fear this Creator whose word is so powerful that he makes reality just by speaking. Stand in awe of him. And verse 9 connects it directly back to his powerful word. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He spoke and it literally came to exist. And then he speaks, he commands, and it continues to be. By his word, it came to be, and by his word, it continues to be, because that's what he's commanded. So there is a rejoice, a fear, and a giving of all to the God that is able to speak, create, and sustain. Just his words can do that. It is like so many things in the Psalms that remind us that everything around us is a demand upon our souls to redirect our energy, our excitement, our emotions, and our conviction to the God who speaks. I think it was John Piper, I can't remember the exact quote, but he says something to the effect of, you know, that we shouldn't be giving our emotions, right, to that movie or to a sports team. And he doesn't mean that's wrong, that's part of our human experience to share, to sympathize and to understand, but his whole point is, man, but if that's all that's the only locale of your emotional expression and existence, then you're missing the main thing. The main thing is this God whose word overrules all things. His word is creative and powerful. His word demands that he should be worshipped. 2C. His overwilling rule. Verse 10 through 12 says this: the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Verse 10 makes it very clear that when it comes to the counsel of the nations, God could just say no, no thanks. He can frustrate their plans. That no people group, no power, no nation has the ability to say, no, God doesn't know what he's doing. We know what we're doing. God says the opposite. He says he can stop the council, their plans. He could frustrate. He could do whatever he decides to do, regardless of the failure of the nations and their planning. In contrast, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. What God says is right will always be right. What God says will take place, and his plans, it says, the plans of his heart to all generations. It doesn't matter how many generations of men and women exist on this planet, what God says will happen. And that is both terrifying and glorious. It's terrifying because there's a judgment to come. I know lately, especially as we look at all the crazy things that are going on in the U.S. and in the world, We think, man, this is what it'd be like in the end times. There are many talking about this being the end times, but no, the tribulation will be much worse. It's called the Great Tribulation, not the pretty bad tribulation, right? It's called the Great Tribulation, and one of its core elements is that it'll be a time of difficulty as never have been seen in the face of this world, in the history of this world. If we were to believe that, then it's going to be tremendously worse. And every time things are bad, it is a taste of how bad things will get. So that's what I'm saying. Whatever God has promised to all generations, it must come to pass. His overruling will make these plans come to fruition. So that's terrifying. But it's also hope-giving. Because God has promised that he has prepared a place for us, his redeemed. That all those who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation and for forgiveness of sins might know that they have a place in heaven there with the Son, and that an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth awaits us, where there is no sin, where there is no struggle, where there is no death, and where there is no tears, because the Savior wipes every tear away. I mean, that is the plans of his heart, and that is the plans of his heart to all generations. So the implication in verse 12 is, blessed be the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people to whom he has chosen as his heritage. I mean, obviously, he's bringing it back to the nation of Israel, but the point is simple. Blessed are the people who will follow the Lord, who will make him their God and worship him and him alone. Well, 2D then, another reason to praise the Lord, his discerning watch, verses 13 to 15. It says that the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of men. Pick up on those verbs, right? He's looking and he's seeing. Verse 14, from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The first thing to catch is all the alls in verses 13 to 15. God is looking, he is seeing, he is looking, and he is watching, he is observing. And he sees all. He sees all the children of men, meaning he sees every single one of us, right? He sees all the inhabitants of the earth. He sees every person. He's the one who's fashioned the hearts of them all. He knows how the hearts of us work, and he observes all of our deeds, right? In contrast to the limited capacity of human beings, we can't always know people's motives. We don't always know why things are done the way that they are done. But God knows them all. And he's discerning, he's watching, he is looking, he knows the heart and how it is formulated. When Jeremiah 17 says that the heart of man is deceitful, right? And it is so deceitful, who can understand it? The very next verse says that God is the one that knows the heart. Why? Because he has created it. He fashions the hearts of all, and he knows every one of their deeds. I like what Derek Kidner says. I like a lot of what Derek Kidner says in the Old Testament, but he says this. He says, the place of these verses in the paragraph is to emphasize that God is not only all-discerning, that's verses 13 to 15, but all-prevailing. Even now, in a corrupt world, force has not the last word. Where it does succeed, the Old Testament assures us that this is by divine decree, not by its own ability. Human beings might think that their intelligence, that their resources, that their armies, that their power, their political clout might be enough to rescue them or to save a world or to make things better. And God, in his scriptures, lets us know better. It is only by God's prevailing divine decree, his absolute overruling power, and his discerning watch over all humankind. So it's not just his eyes watching us, discerning us, seeing everything, every motive of the heart, but to E, it's a delivering watch. It's a delivering or rescuing a gaze. Verse 16 and 17 says this, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So it begins by talking about what kings do. What do they depend upon? They depend on their great army. What does a warrior depend upon? Well, upon his great strength. A war horse, right? And kind of if you want to put it in modern kind of terms, it'd be the equivalent of saying our tanks or our aircraft carriers or our planes, right? The vehicles, the vessels, the instruments of war that we have, it's a false hope for salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. So kings depend on armies, warriors depend on strength, nations depend on their mechanisms for war and their great might. But they are not saved, they are not delivered, they cannot be rescued. Verse 18 and 19, behold, and this is where it comes back to the eye of the Lord. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Derek Kidner calls this expression his quick-eyed love, meaning it's the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him. He is watching us, right? To rescue us, to deliver us, verse 19 says, to keep us alive in the midst of danger and famine. He has an eye on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. See, the point is that God is on alert for the dangers that might hit us. He is sensitive to our need. He seeks to deliver our soul from death, ultimately, and then to keep us alive presently, even in the midst of difficulties, limitations, and famine. No matter how great an army, no matter how great a strength, no matter how great our mechanisms, the Lord is the God of history, and he is watching. But he is watching specifically, as far as the redeemed are concerned, to save and to deliver and to rescue those that fear him. That all those that hope in his hesed, his steadfast, his covenant keeping, his faithful love, he desires to rescue and to deliver them to life, to keep their soul from death, and to give them life even in a land filled with famine. See, trusting in his deliverance, now that's another reason to praise the God who has delivered us. So just by way of you know, kind of recalling this then, so there's a call to praise, and then there are the reasons to praise. We said that there is his word, his faithful word, and then his powerful word, his overruling will, his discerning eye, and his delivering watch. I mean, all of that stuff is reasons for us to think great thoughts about our God. You know, there is a tweet that that Tim Keller sent out that I appreciated. And he's talking about the fear of the Lord, but I'll adapt it slightly different. And the idea is this, that the scriptures often say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's true, right? That makes sense to us. We've heard that enough. But the question is, how do you fear the Lord? How does one come and know that they are fearing the Lord in the way that they're supposed to? How do you know for certain that you are fearing the Lord and not some God of your imagination? And that only comes by way of the Word of God. Because if I tell a stranger on the street who is kind of, you know, who open to the gospel, he's not a Christian, but thinks nice things about the guy, the idea of a God that loves, and I say, hey, listen, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, they might say, yeah, I think that's right. Because the God that I imagine, he gives me a lot of insight. How do we know we're not fearing a God of our own imagination? Because we bring it back to what his word reveals about him. The reasons to praise God is because what his word is and what it stands for, he is faithful. Because of what his word has done, he has literally created the universe as a constant reminder that we should fear him. Because he overrules the nations, and anything that a nation, that this nation or any nation seeks to do to impair the gospel, God will overrule it. If he allows for a period of time for it to come against us, then so be it. He still is in control. And then he watches and he judges the hearts of men. And he watches and rescues those that fear and love him. See, these are the reasons to praise God. Because God is real, and it is for us. And he's revealed everything that he is for us in the scriptures. Our last point, this is the last three verses, is to hope, is to understand our hope in our worship. To understand our hope in our praises. we began with a call to praise. And then if you think about it, kind of like a circle. Here, I should do it this way, right? Because you guys are looking at it clockwise. If you begin with a call to praise, and the second main thing is the reasons to praise, and the reasons were this. His faithful word, his powerful word, his overruling will, right? His discerning watch, his delivering and saving watch, then we return back to where we began, but in a different tone. Is a call to praise, and after reciting all of these reasons to praise the Lord, we find our hope in that very praise that the worship leader, the psalmist, is calling us to participate in. Verse 20 to 22 says this: Our soul waits for the Lord; He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. See, it was a call for shouting for the joy in the Lord. It's a call to give thanks and to sing Him a new song in return to that same theme of praise, but now in the settled nature of our hearts, because we see that He is indeed our hope, enthroned in our praises. It is the praises of who He is revealed in His word that is the cause of our hope. The very praise that we sing, the very songs that we sing, the very thoughts that we lift up that are high and exalted about the Lord through His word, those things are the cause not just of our praise, but the foundation of our hope. Let's take a look at the first verse, verse 20. We wait for Him. We wait for Him. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I mean, it's pretty simple. The idea is that our soul waits for the Lord because He helps us, because He protects us. He is our help and our shield. But I want you to understand something. This is not a command. It's an expression of what hope in God looks like. It looks like an appropriate expectation. You know, at the end of Daniel 12:12, Daniel closes with the blessing for those that will wait for the fulfillment of his prophecies. Habakkuk 2:3 urges Judah to wait for the fulfillment of the vision of judgment and salvation that's going to come on the nation through the hand of the Lord. Zephaniah 3:8, God says, wait for me. Isaiah 64:4 tells us to wait for Him, to wait for the Lord. Because He is our help and our shield, we should wait for Him. And God is worthy of our waiting for Him. But I want you to catch something. Waiting implies that His promises are not yet fully fulfilled. You don't have to wait if the bus arrived, right? If you're waiting for the bus and the bus is there, right? You don't go, man, I'm waiting on the bus. Because you wait another second and the bus is gone. You missed it, right? Waiting naturally implies an expectation because it implies that this has not been fulfilled yet. See, this is the life that we have been given. This life. Wherever you are right now, good and bad, the good and the bad, this is your life. This is what God has deemed in His sovereign wisdom to give to you. So that means everything that is not great, you need to wait on the Lord. That family, that's God's sovereignly determined family for you. Your current socioeconomic situation, that's what God in His wisdom has deemed as appropriate for you at this time. Every difficulties, every trial, every suffering, everything that is imperfect about this life right now, this is right now. But there is implied in the praise of who God is, wait. This is not all there is. Yeah, I know this is hard, but this is not the end. The best is about to come. So our souls wait for the Lord. The psalmist understands that, and he says that that's the settled condition of the praising heart. Because He's our help and our shield. We wait for Him. Verse 21, we trust in Him. Not all of God's benefits are just future. We trust in Him because He makes our hearts glad now. Verse 21, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. That's a great phrase. It's just a wonderfully expressive idea. Our heart is glad in Him. From the deepest part of our inner being, and we're talking about our mind, our souls, our emotions, our heart, the very thing that makes us human and not just merely animal, every deep-centered part of us, he's saying our heart, from the core of our being, is glad in him. Glad in him. Not glad because of me. Not glad because they're nice to me, or she's nice to me, or he's nice to me. Not glad because of anything that comes from our own experience, because of our schooling. I got into that good school. Because of that girlfriend, I finally got a girlfriend, right? Because of that husband, I finally got married. Because of a perfect family or a great job or enough money to enjoy, to spend on some leisure or some good friends, whatever it is not our heart is glad because of me. Our heart is glad in him because of what he has done and what we have become in him. Man, that phrase, in him, has so much deeper, thicker, theological significance by the time we get to the New Testament, doesn't it? In him, in Christ. We have all the blessings of the heavenlies. We have a redeemed soul. We have a right standing with the Lord. We have so much to praise him for. But the psalmist, not even knowing all the details of the Christ to come, just knowing that his sins are lifted, that God has forgiven him, and that God has declared him righteous even though he doesn't deserve it, he finds that sufficient to feed his soul, to make his soul glad because he is in him, because he has trusted in God's holy name. And again, how much thicker and deeper our theological understanding by the time of the New Testament that we do trust in his holy name. And that name has become so specific, it is the name of Jesus Christ, that all those who would trust in him, right, will be saved. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we also know that there is none, there's no salvation, right, apart from that name. No other name under heaven by which men may be saved. It's that old song, right? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, in him, than to trust and obey. Because we trust in his holy name, because we trust in who he is and what he has done, what he has promised and what he will fulfill, because we trust in his name, his holy name, our heart is glad in him. And finally, to close out this psalm, and if you noticed, we kind of switched persons. We said that it is, we wait for him, verse 20. We trust in him, verse 21. We hope in you, verse 22. And the reason why, because verse 22 switches from the third person to the second person. Verse 22 turns into a prayer. And this is his final prayer. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We've talked a lot about steadfast love, hesed, being this faithful love. A covenant-making and keeping kind of love. But just so that we're understanding why this word fits the nature of God's love for us, it's the kind of love that a husband expressed on his wedding day to his wife. It's a love that comes with the promise of faithfulness and affection. See, it's hesed is the kind of love that is not just steadfast, it will continue on, but it's a promise-keeping kind of love. It will fulfill everything that it is promised to do. It's the kind of love that promises in the garden that even though sin has brought death into the world, that there will be a seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head and delivers on that promise in the hope of Jesus Christ in his life and death on the cross. So that if any will call upon the name of the Lord, will ask for forgiveness and recognize their sin, they might be forgiven and given new life. They might be protected from eternal death. This is the kind of love that is that hesed love, that steadfast love. And he's saying, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. Not because he doubts that it is, but because it is a reminder and an affirmation, Lord, continue to abide in your covenant-keeping love over us, your husband-like love over us, because we hope in you, even as we hope in you, is the last phrase. To say that God is who God is. And so we shout, we rejoice, we make joyful sound and music as we're gathered together. But in our heart of hearts, oh Lord, keep pouring your steadfast love upon us because it is because we hope in you because of who you are and because of all of these reasons that we have listed to honor, to worship, to fear the God our Creator. We hope in you. Let me close with a devotional prayer that I adapted from a devotional reading that I was doing. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we worry because we forget your wisdom. We resent because we forget your mercy. We covet because we forget your beauty. We sin because we forget your holiness. We fear because we forget your sovereignty. Yet you always remember us. Help us to always remember you and to find hope and rejoicing in you. Let it be fresh, fervent, and new every morning. In Jesus' name we pray.